Now we established yesterday, I think, that the Holy Spirit has been seriously neglected, and that's just not a personal opinion. But I felt that I adequately documented it from respectable and devout scholars, all of whom, without any collaboration, of course, because they wrote in different countries at different times, agreed that the Holy Spirit had been historically neglected. The Holy Spirit was late coming into the creeds, theologically defined as the third person, gave him a sort of a last place in the co-equal, co-essential, co-substantial ideal Trinity. And that the kingdom of God is really the government of God, as we will see this morning again. And that the kingdom of God is not just a concept, it is a historical and practical and an experiential reality. And that as the Holy Spirit is the agent of the Trinity, he is the executive agent, he is God the doer, he is God active, he is God who moves out. He's the God who created, who sustains, who made man. He is God in action. And that might be as good a definition as any. So Paul says that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we took the liberty of disemboweling that verse and just taking the first and the last parts. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. That's very important. The Holy Spirit, then, is the active agent of the triune God who is going to effectuate the reality of the government of God in a time-space world. Now, very quickly, the simple proof that this is so is that all of the governmental changes in your own life, from the moment of your conversion through your empowerment by the Holy Spirit and on into all of the radical alterations that the Holy Spirit through the Word has made in your lives as new converts, is probably the greatest proof that you have that the ultimate government of God is going to have to come by the Holy Spirit. Because you didn't effectuate those changes yourself, they were effectuated by the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that has brought the government of God into your life is the same Holy Spirit who intends to fulfill God's entire program of bringing all things into subjection under the feet of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the one that is going to do that. Now, in this session, we're going to talk about the King and the Holy Spirit. And the first thing I want to refer to is the King's forerunner. The King's forerunner. The King's forerunner himself was specially prepared by the Holy Spirit. We read about John Baptist in Luke 1:15 and verses 39 to 41. From his very birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. So important was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the establishment of the government of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the new and final vice-regent of God in history. So important was it that the Holy Spirit should be seen as prominent in this whole operation. It was so important that John the Baptist, from his mother's womb, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. So that the forerunner of our Lord was equipped by the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit taking right from the beginning this very prominent place in the fulfilling of the decree of God in terms of the king and the kingdom. Now, the king's forerunner was not only specially prepared by the Holy Spirit, but his message emphasized and accentuated the Holy Spirit. Luke 3:1-18, and I'm only going to quote verse 16, but the entire passage needs to be read in verse 16, seen in context. I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Interesting thing is, he didn't say when he comes he'll live perfectly for you, or when he comes he will feed the 5,000. He goes right to the end of the line. There's a principle there. And he goes right to the end of the line, and he said his final consummative act, the result of his whole redemptive process, is that when this one comes, his crowning act will be to baptize you with the Holy Ghost. So the baptism of the Holy Ghost, far from being optional, is essential as the capstone of the whole saving process. The authority to give the Spirit was the culminating point of Christ's exaltation. That's why he said to the disciples, don't you leave Jerusalem, because I'm going back to the Father and I'll send the Holy Spirit. That's why I came. I came to lay the ground for you to be the recipients of the dynamic of God, that through you we might bring into a time-space world the government of God and take care of sin and everything that is opposed to the throne of the Almighty. Now, let's go on to the birth of the king. First of all, let's look at it as being prophesied. Isaiah 9:6-7 and 11:1-5. For a child will be born to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish or order it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, I'm equating the zeal of the Lord of hosts here with the Holy Spirit. And I think what we need to look at is that it is the Holy Spirit who's going to do the job, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. And we may be discouraged when we see the government of God resisted in so many areas, including Christian areas. But the fact remains that God has gone on decretal record that he is going to bring this to pass. The second passage, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The power of the Holy Spirit, says one writer, is the great unknown factor, at least to us, in the advance of the kingdom of Christ. When you look around and you say, how can the kingdom of Christ be advanced given all of these situations? You are leaving a factor out of your equation, which is a major factor, and that is the Holy Spirit. The kingdom is in the Holy Spirit. The success of the kingdom of God does not depend on political or philosophical ideologies, but it depends on the Holy Spirit fulfilling the decrees of Almighty God. So we're back to the sovereignty of God, what God has said God will do, and he's going to do it through the Holy Spirit. All right? Now, the birth of the king announced to Mary. This is a very beautiful passage. And I'm going to read it all. But as I read it, I want you to be thinking of all the things that you think are impossible. Of all the things that your human rationale would virtually prove to you are impossible. When you read this story, you realize that God can break in at any point on history and do something unprecedented. All right, let's read it. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, What did he say unto her? The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. Now, the angel didn't give her a rationale for the virgin birth. I'm not sure that the Virgin Mary knows to this day what went on in her body. That's beside the point. She just simply said, I am a Hebrew girl. I have been trained in Hebrew mores. I know what it is to maintain my virginity and bring the tokens of my virginity to my marriage bed. And I have not known a man. How can I have a child? That's unprecedented in history. No woman has ever had a child apart from cohabiting with a man, because that is God's order. How can this be? Now, the angel didn't go into a long biological discourse on what was going to happen in her body. He simply said, the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the answer. Now, I want to move that just for a moment to modern times. People hear me talk about eschatological victory. They hear me talk about the victory of God in history through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in the gospel. And they say, Baxter, have you read the paper lately? Have you watched the television? Do you know that there are 42 conventional wars going on right now? Yeah, I know all about that. I don't know what that's got to do with it, but I know all about it. Because the minute I hear God telling me that the kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost, I have a repetition of the conversation of Gabriel and Mary. Mary says, How can this be? Don't you know, Gabriel, that for 6,000 years this has never happened? Gabriel says, But the Holy Ghost has decided it's going to happen. Now, the kingdom of God is in the Holy Ghost. And as the writer I quoted a few moments ago said, the unknown to us factor in the whole matter of the kingdom of Christ is the Holy Ghost. And my point yesterday was that the unprecedented outpouring of the Holy Spirit in this century seems to indicate to me that we are looking not just at something very emotional and exciting that throws you into a holy euphoria, but that we are looking at something very concrete, like the emergence of God's government in a poverty-stricken world that has run out of options. All right? Now, the birth of Christ being announced to Joseph, Matthew 1:18-20. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was in this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, listen, young people. If the kingdom of God is something that is conceived by anyone else than the Holy Ghost, forget it. The kingdom of God is not going to come about by democracy. It's not going to come about by republicanism. It's not going to come about by human monarchicalism. The kingdom of God is the product of the Holy Ghost. And the kingdom depots are the church. And in the redeemed communities of the earth lies the matrix from which will emerge the government of God to touch every aspect of human life. Let me read to you from Smeaton, for whom I have such high respect. He said, "Thus the Spirit at the Incarnation became the great guiding principle of all Christ's earthly history, according to the order of operation that belongs to the Trinity. It was the Holy Spirit that formed his human nature and directed the tenor of his earthly life. His human nature had no distinct personality, nor any self-directing principle apart from the personal union. And as he was not the less perfect, but more perfect than any other of the family of man on this account, it must be carefully remembered that the full consciousness that he was the only Son of God, who came from God and went to God, flowed perpetually from the Spirit. The communication from the one nature to the other was by the Spirit, the executive of all the works of God. Since he never spoke or acted but at the proper time, he had his hour for everything that he performed, and a full consciousness derived from the Spirit that he was the Son of God. The Godhead dwelling in him made all due communications to his manhood by the Holy Ghost. All the evangelists, but especially the Gospel of John, shows that the Spirit prompted all his actions and gave direction to all his words. Nothing was undertaken but by the Spirit's direction. Nothing spoken but by his guidance. Nothing executed but by his power. This anointing with the Spirit, foretold in prophecy and accomplished in fact, may be traced in all his official words and deeds. The personal life of Christ, as the God-man full of the Spirit, was the natural basis of all his official activity." Now, just as the Holy Spirit was active in the Incarnation, was the dynamic in Jesus' human life and nature, the Holy Spirit is the one who is going to be the light and dynamic and thrust of God's intention in history in bringing about his government. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit. Let's say it all together. The kingdom
of God is in the Holy Spirit.
Let me just say parenthetically, if that is so, if you subscribe to that with me, then you might be well assured that one of Satan's major attacks is going to be the activity of the Holy Spirit. And he doesn't care much how he messes it up. Mess it up conceptually, mess it up theologically, mess it up behaviorally, get you to mishandle it, get you to misuse it, anything at all, just as long as the pure, unadulterated activity of the Holy Spirit, controlled by the parameters of the Word, submitted to by us as his obedient servants, just so long as that Holy Spirit is not free to move. For as the Holy Spirit moves in the purposes of God, he's not going to just bless individuals, but he's going to bring the entire government of God in a time-space world that his original purposes for man will be fulfilled in the Holy Spirit. That's what makes this century, to me, so significant. The unprecedented moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus came, Israel was in an apostate, squalid condition. All you have to do is to read about the reaction of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians and so on to Jesus. They wanted to kill him. The whole nation was apostate. The nation was under Roman domination. It was under the judgment of God. For 400 years there had been silence from God. God had withdrawn his prophetic voice. And it was a sad situation. But as in every period of history, in the midst of it all was a remnant of people who loved God dearly. Now, there were a great many of them. Mary and Joseph were of that number. But I want to refer now to the saintly Simeon and the aged Anna. We read about them in Luke. In Luke 2:25-27 and 36-38. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. Now, isn't that interesting? The Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. Now, this man is an oddball. This man is living in the midst of a nation that is apostate. There isn't enough Holy Ghost in the nation to blow the fuss off a peanut. He's an oddity. The remnant is an oddity. The majority have gone apostate. The majority are politically minded. They are self-oriented. They are full of bitterness. They're divided among themselves. The Sadducees fight the Pharisees, and on and on and on. But here's a man who has kept closing into God, and he's full of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost told him, he said, "You're not going to die until you see it." And one day the Holy Spirit said to him, "Simeon, I think you better shuffle off down to the temple." You can see the old man as he comes into the temple by the Holy Spirit. And there's Anna, the prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting interlude. This is un-Israelitish. It's all out of whack in terms of the time. The temple is not noted for spirituality. The Lord had to clean it out a couple of times. It's full of greed and avarice and subterfuge and intrigue, and yet in the midst of it all is this remnant of godliness. And old Simeon, just the Holy Spirit woke him up that morning and said, "You better get on down to the temple. This is the day." The old man got all excited and he shuffled off down to the temple, and he saw this couple coming in with a little child, and the Holy Spirit said, that's it. And that's the one right there. And Simeon goes up and he says, "Excuse me, but the baby? Something unusual about the baby." And Mary looks at the old man. She says, "What does he know about my baby? I know some strange things about my baby. What does he know about my baby?" The interesting thing is that the same Holy Ghost that told Mary where that baby was coming from had been in touch with Simeon. Now, that's just a little vignette. That's just a little small tableau. That's just a little insight into the operation by which God is going to perform his activities in history. And he's been doing it right along. Did it with you. He's pulled all kinds of little tricks on you. You know that. And because the Holy Ghost knows all about what's going on. And so he said, "Could I hold the baby?" Mary looked at this strange old man. She probably knew who he was, but she wondered why he wanted to hold her baby. But anyway, he held the baby, and as he looked at the baby, he says, "Now may thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And maybe while he was still holding it, old Anna comes shuffling up. Oh, she says, "Oh, glory be to God. Oh, hallelujah." He said, that's him. Simeon said, "You know too?" Anna knew. And Anna was so excited about it. She was probably the first preacher in the New Age, because the Bible says that she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward. She got among the remnant and she said, "It's happened." Have you ever thought about the marvelous things that are going on? Have you ever been in a big city when there's a marvelous revival going on? People are getting saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and healed. And yet, if you were to phone the people in that city, probably 90% of them don't even know what's going on. They don't even know what's going on. You and I tend to oscillate between two extremes. One is that we tend to minimize our importance, and the other one is that we tend to maximize it. We minimize it by saying, "Well, who are we? We're just a drop in the bucket." Oh, but what a drop. It's not the quantity, it's the quality. You are a drop of quality in a pail of quantity. Now, your tendency is to say, "Well, we don't amount to very much." You're it. No, we can engage in a little bit of permissive self-congratulation. We're the people. This is where it's at. The hope of the world lies in you. I know that can be ultimately discouraging as you look in the mirror, but that's where it is. You're it. The very words used of our Lord are used of us. You're the light of the world. Now, you get in a revival and you think the whole world's in a revival. No, it's not. And so you maximize your importance. You must remember another principle, that God takes the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. God will not ever allow His glory to be shared by a vast majority who say, "We have done it by sheer bulk." God won't allow that, because when any victory has been accomplished, you will be forced to say that had to be God. Go back and read about Gideon and you'll find a great illustration. Now, let's come to the time when the king now has grown up and he's going to be introduced. John 1, 32 to 34 and chapter 3, verse 34. And John bare record saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not, but he did send me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." And you see, we're in this whole realm of the Spirit, and this needs another whole element of teaching, and that is how to understand the Spirit, know the Spirit, the protections against other voices, the moral requirements for having relationship with the Spirit, and all that sort of thing that I haven't time to go into. But assuming all of those healthy things are in place, it does remain a fact that as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And you and I personally, and the redeemed community corporately, has the distinctive privilege of the immediacy of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not mediated to me by a man. It's not mediated to me by a sacrament. The Holy Spirit dwells in my heart, and I wish I had developed a better sensitivity to His presence, but it remains a fact that the Holy Spirit has led me. The Holy Spirit has spoken to me. Now, I don't go around saying a whole lot about "the Lord told me," "the Lord told me." That becomes obnoxious. It becomes impositious. It puts you in a false position of pride. But the Holy Spirit has spoken to me. The Holy Spirit has revealed things to me. The Holy Spirit has personally excited me. I have talked with the Holy Spirit. He has talked to me, and so have you. This remains a fact. And we must protect that, see to it that we know what it's all about, so that we don't get taken off to one side or the other. But it remains a fact. Now, here's this strange prophet. Probably lives out in a cave somewhere. Odd kind of a fellow. And makes his own clothes. and lives off locusts and wild honey. And he emerges every morning to take up his position in the muddy waters of the Jordan, a rather strange pulpit, and there proclaim his message of denunciation and repentance and call men to the waters of baptism. Now, at some point prior to John's ministry, in his private intercourse with the Almighty, for he was a kind of an ascetic recluse, the Holy Spirit spoke to him one day. Now, he said, John, in your baptism, you have been sent to introduce Mashiach, and you'll know him. Now, he was his cousin, so he probably knew about him, but he said, you'll know him because the Holy Spirit will descend on him. Now, the Holy Spirit told that to John. The Holy Spirit was with John. In one of our future talks, we're going to touch on this more. But the Holy Spirit was with John. And he told John what to expect, so that John was prepared when he saw the Spirit descending to identify the person whom he was ministering to, saw him to be who he was. And then later on, as the Scripture says, the Spirit of God was given without measure to the Lord Jesus. Now, let's change the scenario for a moment and go back to the Garden of Eden, where we see God mandating Adam in Genesis 1:26-28. He's mandating Adam to be his king, his vice regent, his viceroy, his extension, his image. He's giving him his job that he has to do. He's created everything, and his final act of creation is the man whom he creates in his image. And then he mandates him, and he tells him that he is to fill the earth, and he's to subdue it, and he's to rule over it. And he failed. And it's written very tersely and clearly in Romans 5:19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. The operative word there is obedience and disobedience. I haven't time to discuss that this morning, but when God put the two trees in the garden, the one tree was what you may call a sacramental tree. It was a tree with an ethical, moral, divine intent in it. Imagine it was just a tree. It didn't have any spectacular differentiation from the other trees. But God said you can eat from all the other trees, but of that tree you shall not eat. Now, without going into the knowledge of good and evil thing, let's simply say that that tree stood as the probationary sacramental sign and symbol of Adam's submission to his Creator. He could have everything else in the garden, but that tree, he mustn't eat from it. Now, to eat from that tree couldn't be because he was hungry. With all the other trees, he didn't need that tree to meet his natural needs. The tree simply stood as that which determined whether Adam would continue to be submissively obedient to the will of his master. And eventually, he ate the tree. Because he was hungry? No, because that tree represented his own independence. That as long as he didn't eat of that tree, he was dependent on God. But the minute he ate of that tree, he'd established his own independence. Now, he got some help out of that, because the serpent said, when you eat that, you will be as gods. You'll be your own God. And that was the temptation that got him. Well, when the last Adam come along, he had to go through a similar probationary situation. And as soon as he was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says in Luke 4:1-14, that he was full of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit descended upon him, he was full. Now that was his resource. I want to say to you that Adam had a tremendous resource. I'm not going to try to say here how it relates to the same thing that Jesus had, other than to say Adam was equipped with the resource to obey, and did obey for some time. Adam had that resource. Jesus had the resource of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're talking now, if you let me divide Jesus just for the moment, we're talking about Jesus the man. We're talking about Jesus who's representing us as the last Adam. We're talking about his representative humanity. Jesus as a man, as we've already established, was entirely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. Now, as he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit drives him, and that's our second point. He was led or driven by the Holy Spirit. So he had a resource, but he responded to that resource obediently. And he didn't resist the Holy Spirit, but he went out into the wilderness, and he engaged in the very opposite of what Adam did. Adam engaged in self-expression. Jesus engaged in self-renunciation. Adam said, I'm going to eat the tree. I'm going to eat the fruit of that tree. Jesus said, I'm going to renounce all food for 40 days. Jesus then renounced eating. No dependence. See, it's not just that he renounced eating. In that act, he said, I am not dependent upon human resources for what I'm going to be doing. He didn't climb out of the water and go off to do his own thing. He came up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go into the wilderness. Well, he said, Holy Spirit, I've just been introduced as Mashiach, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. I got a great work to do. The Holy Spirit says, right now, your great work is to go into the wilderness and fast for 40 days. Now, one could develop a whole lot of things out of that. He had resource. He had response. He had renunciation. Now, he comes into the same kind of confrontation that Adam and Eve did with the serpent. And we have his repudiation of every attempt of the serpent to ingratiate himself into Jesus' situation. And the three tests, I haven't time to go into them, but the three tests that Satan subjected Jesus to are all temptations to act independently of the will of God. The temptation to make stones into bread is the temptation to seek sustenance other than in the will of God. The offer of the kingdoms of the world is the temptation of power and glory independent of God's will. Oh, there's so much in all of this. And the third is to subject God's promise and providence to one's own selfish will. And he wouldn't do any of these. In all of these, our Lord shows himself to be in complete subjection to the will of the Father. He counters each test with, it is written. Here is the maturity that is our goal. That we should be strong, godly men and women. Because of our total dependence upon God's revealed will. Now that sounds very simple, but that is the challenge to us this morning, to decide whether you're going to do it your way or whether you're going to do it his way. All of Jesus' contemporaries, including his 12 disciples, could not figure out why Jesus was doing what he was doing the way he was doing it. They were saying, if I had the kind of power he's got, I'd lop Herod's head off. I'd put a sword through Pilate. I'd go take over Caesar. Man, I'd flex my muscles. Jesus didn't flex his muscles. He just didn't do anything the way they wanted him to. They were constantly exasperated with it. When he fed the 5,000, the disciples said, this is the time now. He's bound to see it now. Look what he's done. What a king he'd make. Oh, man, would he solve our economic problems. Bring him a few fish and a loaf of bread every morning and feed the whole nation. Ooh, man, you know, let's make him king. And the crowd was all for making him king. And there's a miracle in there that is often missed. He dismissed the crowd. How do you dismiss a crowd of 15,000 that are ardently pursuing your leadership?
Yeah.
He just said, well, just a minute, go on home. The disciples said, but Master, now, Master, this is your big chance. You've got a nucleus here that can really lead you to power and take you to the throne. And after all, you've come to bring the kingdom. And then he said, you don't know what you're talking about either. Now, you go on down, get in the boat, and go on the other side, and I'll see you later. You say, Jesus blew it. No, Jesus didn't blow it. Jesus chose to do it the Father's way. Now, this is a beautiful tableau, and when he's told the disciples to go down, get in the boat, and go to the other side, the Bible says he went up into the mountain to pray. What was that? Well, all of John's miracles are signs, you know that. And every one of them means more than just the occurrence. So when he put them in the boat and sent them to the other side, that was a picture of this entire age. When he was sending the church on its boat out across the waters of this age. And he went up into the mountain to pray, to make intercession. After Jesus launched his people, he went up to heaven to make intercession for them. What is it the writer of the Proverbs said? There's four things too wonderful for me. The way of a man with a maid. The way of a serpent on a walk. The way of an eagle in the air and the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. What is the thing? What is the ship in the midst of the sea? That is God's beleaguered little people going across the storm-tossed waves of history and finally proving to be the vehicle of God's intention. The way of a man with a maid is the way of Christ and his bride. The way of a serpent and a rock is the mystery of iniquity versus the rock, Christ Jesus. The way of an eagle in the air is the mystery of the victory of a Christian who rises and soars into the presence of God. Now, sermon and all of those for you, work them out. The king established, are you listening? The king established the base of his ultimate authority on one word. What was it? What? Obedience, yes. Don't be so timid. Obedience. By the disobedience of one, there are only two men in history. Only two men in history, Adam and Jesus. They're the only two men that count. All the rest come from their loins. They're the only two that count. One is characterized by disobedience, and that's why we're sniffling this morning. That's why we got earaches and tummy aches and why we hear sirens blowing and why we got 42 wars is because that first one blew it. The second one went through the same temptation and he came through triumphant. And that's why eventually the knowledge of the glory of the Lord is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Disobedience produced what we know historically, and it's a tragic picture. Obedience brings the kingdom of God. A kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. All right? Now, as we wind down here, let's talk about the king's claim. In Isaiah 61, 1-3, we have the account of Isaiah's account of the Spirit of the Lord coming upon Messiah. But in Isaiah 42, 1-4, we read these words, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Now listen. The result of that is going to be this. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now, without taking a lot of time to exegete that, let me simply say that what I see here is that the Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ and the redeemed community, has guaranteed ultimate righteousness to be brought to pass in history. Now, what's the use of bringing it to pass outside of history? This whole scene is in history. We're talking about bringing men and women like you and me into subjugation to the laws of God and to the will of God. And that's got to be accomplished, but it's not going to be accomplished apart from the dynamic and the power and the direction of the Holy Spirit. So it was prophesied. Isaiah prophesied that this would happen. Now, Luke 4:16-21, let's read this. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now listen, that day, that scripture was fulfilled. That scripture was fulfilled in its beginnings. And that scripture will not stop its being fulfilled until he had brought justice to the earth. History has to be the scene of the victory of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ can't accomplish victory in history, then the scriptures are in error. And his own intentions, announced on his very first public statement, are also in question. He said, "Today this process has started." Now let's close with a summary that Peter gives in Acts 10:38. Here is an encapsulation of the life and ministry of Jesus. And I want you to notice again, I warned you, we're going to be talking much about the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice the place of the Holy Spirit here. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed with the devil, for God was with him. The anointing of the Holy Ghost was the dynamic enablement for Jesus to do the will of God. The anointing of the Holy Ghost is the dynamic enablement for his seed to do the will of God. The dynamic of the Holy Ghost is that power that is going to bring to pass the purposes of God that you and I can't fully, rationally comprehend, because they're beyond the capacity of man to effectuate. "How shall these things be?" said Mary. And Gabriel put it all in one statement: the Holy Ghost. He said, "Baxter, how is this all going to happen?" "The Holy Ghost." "Well, that's not very satisfying. Why don't you spell it out to me?" "Why didn't the angel spell the virgin birth out to Mary?" Your response and mine is very simply her response: "Be it unto me according to thy word." Remember, when the word speaks, God speaks. And while that word may be beyond your immediate comprehension, that word is not left for you to bring to pass, but the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to do it, for the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit.